chapter 1, 24 through 27, quickly and projectionally. Let's just listen to it. You got it?
My eyes are going crazy, but I will try it. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness.
Thank you, Susan. All right, we want to look at some of these things that Paul has said. And again, if we have misunderstood the words' meanings in modern parlance, we want to understand what he means as he's writing to them in Greek. And you know, I've been referring to the meanings of Hebrew words. It's the same difference. What Paul is doing is writing in Greek, but his understanding of words, of course, is Hebrew, because he is thoroughly Jewish, as well as being a Roman citizen and erudite in languages and literature. So he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And I remember as a little girl, I would read things like that, and I didn't know the word masochist. But I thought that's what he was being. He was saying, I really enjoy going through pain on your behalf. And who does that? What healthy person does that? But what he is saying, as I came to understand it, it was neither masochism nor a desire for martyrdom. Nobody who's full of God's life really wants to die, except the prospect of going and being in the fullness of life. But that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that the pain is for the sake of their growth. And he's going to tell us what he means by that. It's his sacrificial way of living. It's the pain that comes in the way of living for the sake of others. You who are mothers and friends, and I think it's universal, all of us. We know what it's like to yearn for the welfare of others. And the part of that yearning is a pain until we see that blessing completed. Is it not? Mm-hmm. So that's kind of what he's talking about, except that in Paul's case, because he is fully inhabited by Jesus, he is tasting the pain, the sorrows that Jesus, whom the scriptures calls a man of sorrows, he was experiencing that up to the time of the cross. But I think we need to keep in mind, we need both wings on this airplane. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was also anointed with the oil of joy above everybody else. Now, how can that be? It's just one of the paradoxes of Christianity, that we can suffer
and we can exalt at the same time, because we're living in the light of eternity and when things come together as they should be. So what are some of the things that Jesus experienced along the way? In addition to living with a human mind on, sometimes I think of that as the crown of thorns, temptations, all those things, because he was the sentinel who had come to tell people what his Father and what heaven and what the whole thing was really actually about. Can you imagine if you landed on this planet by yourself and had to find somebody who had the potential to get what you were saying and then have to work with them? And you, all you have to do is read some of the gospel narratives to see how frustrating that could be. He would show them truths. He would demonstrate truths. And the next thing, they'd be having a meeting and they'd be going, what was that that happened? Right? Mm-hmm. So he's working with like 3-year-olds. And so disappointment, weariness, self-denial, sometimes hurt. Do you remember when the lepers were healed and only the one came to thank Jesus? Mm-hmm, yes. Do you ever think about that? If you've really put yourself out for somebody and one person, like a big party for somebody, and one person comes back and says, what a nice time he or she had. Well, you're grateful as all get out for that acknowledgement, but then it makes you think, but what about the others? Why haven't they acknowledged? And of course, it was not on his own account that he was saying, thank me, thank me. It was the Father, because he was trying to show them how good the Father was. So he goes through hurt, just like Jesus, and persecution. Paul's going to have his share of things. If you want to read in 2 Corinthians, let me just go over there quickly and read just a little. He finally gets so exasperated with the some of the other apostles who are saying what big deals they are and how he hasn't done much of anything. He really kind of loses it a little bit and writes to them what has happened in his time. He talks about being afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. There's that paradox. The other one is in 6:3, I believe.
You didn't say what the first one was. You just said 2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 4, 8. And this is 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10. We put no obstacle in anybody's way. Let's see. We commend ourselves in every way through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, hunger, by purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit. It goes on and on and on. We are treated as imposters, down at verse 8, and yet are true. We're slandered all the time, very, very personally targeted. We're treated as unknown, and yet we are well known, as dying, but behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. That sounds like what Jesus did. He emptied himself totally. Although he was the King of heaven, he did not keep a grasp on that equality. And then finally, in 11, I'll read this to you. This is one that kind of makes me laugh, actually, at the end of it. 2 Corinthians 11 starts at 25, and it says, five times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And they think maybe he actually died and came back. That's open for debate. 3 times I've been shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been adrift at sea. And stop and think about these things. They come quickly. But frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, meaning the Jews, danger from Gentiles,
The other team, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil, hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and in cold and exposure, and this is what knocks me out, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me for anxiety for all the churches. When I used to teach writing, you know, the usual movement was from the minor things to the greater. And so he's talking about shipwrecks and all this other stuff. And then finally he says, from worrying about the churches. And finally, above all. But of course, that's what had him out here getting shipwrecked and stoned and beaten to death and hated and slandered. Now, there's no way that anybody would sign up for that. No sane person. Unless they could be with the person that they loved, whom they loved more than anything in the world. I've had some dear friends in my life, and we've been in some pretty rotten situations, but it was okay. And in fact, those are our favorite stories now, because we were together, because we bonded in that time, because our resources were used for one another, and because it was a we situation. It was not an I by myself. And from the time that Jesus interrupted Paul in his terrorism on the road to Damascus and came into his heart, this is what we see. This is the diary of somebody who is so in love with the personality of God that he will go anywhere to get it. It's almost like he's searching out places to be under pressure. And yet we can't say that that's true, because that, again, that's not healthy. That's not a healthy human stance. But I hope it helps us to understand when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Because what a contradiction. I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, he says also, I rejoice, it's in my flesh, my soul. I don't rejoice in my body, being out in the Gulf of wherever he was. My uncle was in the South Pacific for 24 hours, and he never got over it in the water. And I remember his stories about that when I read this. So his body doesn't. But he says, I rejoice. And then he says something that a lot of people get real unhappy about, where he says, I complete what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And people go, well, so wait a minute, there's nothing lacking. Jesus did it all. Jesus once for all paid for everything. The atonement, which some people deliberately sometimes pronounce at-one-ment, the atonement which enables us to be one with God again and reunited with him in love and family, that comes because Jesus has paid everything. So what does he mean? I complete what is lacking. Well, if we understand that he's talking about time and not experience, not size of experience or type of experience. He's talking about how Jesus Christ was here 33 years, went through agony, paid everything, because he did it sinlessly. He perfectly covered us. And then he went away and sent his Holy Spirit. And so now, when we hear about left behind, sometimes we think about the left behind ones as the ones who haven't followed God. But we're the church. We are the left behind ones. We are left behind to do the same work that Jesus did when he came first by himself. And we are disciples now, as his first disciples were. And then gradually we turn into apostles. Disciples are students. Apostles are sent out ones to go and do the same thing. So all Paul is saying is that and with this additional idea, do you remember when Jesus appeared to Paul, he said, why are you persecuting who?
Jesus.
Me, he said. He said not the Jew, not the believers in Damascus, he didn't name names. He said, why are you persecuting me?
because he's talking organically. We've got to get that in our minds. He's talking, this is my body. Remember last time we talked about the connection of the body and the mind and how the mind sends, the head of the body sends directions, and the head experiences all the pains and needs of the rest of the body? Jesus is saying this is a true organic thing. It's not just a metaphor. So I am suffering in my body. Well, Paul is part of the body too. You and I are part of the body. So I often ask myself, what does it feel like to have Christ in you? One of the things it feels like is sorrow and heartbreak for the condition of the world and for those, especially our persecuted brothers and sisters, who are suffering this whole spectrum of things. Is it not? I hoped that when Christ came in, what I would get was peace and joy and love and kind of a pass on agony. But no. But there's a difference in an agony without an answer and an agony that leads to the answer, that leads to redemption. If this world were not redeemed, I don't know that any of us would be sitting here even trying. But it is a tricky passage. So when you come to it, remember that what he's talking about is that he is still feeling the same things that Jesus felt. And that's what it means. And you and I can graft ourselves into that. As we are yearning for somebody we love to wake up and meet Jesus too, because we know they're living without him, and that's hard, hard life to do. Then we are entering into the sufferings of Christ. Well, so let's look at the payoff for that. And this is the one Paul would say. The payoff is the fellowship with Jesus. As I was talking about being with a friend in a troublesome situation, in danger maybe, or in want. The thing that makes it magical, the thing that makes it worth it, is being with that person you love more than anything in the world and who loves you more than anything in the world. So that's primary. Because sometimes we look for successful results for our pain, don't we? Do we? Mm-hmm. I do. Mm-hmm. I've always got my antenna up for some kind of response or some kind of shift in circumstances. But sometimes they don't come, or they don't come for a long time. So in the midst of that, what's wonderful, what Paul was going through, was getting to know Jesus. Getting to know him, asking him questions. What do I do now? And hearing an answer. Saying, I feel lonely and horrible, and Jesus coming near and just holding him. These are the ways we get knowledge of God, and this is the kind of knowledge that the Bible talks about. It hardly ever is talking about intellectual information and mental assent. It's a word that means actually, I put that on your homework, I think, or in the message or something, about it means intimate knowledge of somebody. And it's the same word that it says Adam knew Eve and she conceived. It's that oneness, but of course much more deep than just a physical oneness. So, Paul says he wants to be with Jesus in this, and that's what he's doing. And he's saying, I'm pleased, I'm rejoicing that I get to toil for you to come into the fullness of this experiential knowledge. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to bring up a kind of a, what are those quizzes, the school quizzes that they have? What's the name
Pop
of it?
Quiz?
Pop quiz?
No, on TV. They used to have...
Are you smarter than a fifth grade?
Well, this is earlier.
It's academic.
All those. He's not trying to create a church in Colossae that can, boop, you know, that's Amos 3:17. He's trying to develop a group that knows Jesus Christ as well as he does, because he knows what a wonderful person he is,
and he knows you'll love him. That's what I had with my friend Jill all the years that I served Jesus, and she was put off by all the televangelists and stuff. And I just kept saying to her, you know me better than anybody in the world. You and I have adored the same movie stars all our lives. We've read the same books. We have exactly the same taste, love the same artist. Would I be selling you somebody this strange that I've given my life to serve? And but you know, sometimes our credibility isn't enough, is it? They have to taste. So anyway, don't want to go off on that. So atonement's completely done. It is finished. Do you know this? That was a victory cry. That was not, oh, it's finished. Or it's finished. This pain is finished. It is paid. It's done. And the enemy did everything he could do to keep it from being perfectly done. And so Christ is crying. That's triumph. It's finished. It's paid. Our sins are paid for. Chains are broken. We talked about that last time, about the past perfect tense. So, he says then, he rejoices over that outcome of people coming to know the Lord and wanting to serve him as well. Because the Lord tells us that the harvest is ripe. It means they're fully enough people, miserable enough on this planet, who to hear about a God who loves them would be welcome. But there are not many of us telling anybody else because we're scared or we think they're sufficient and or they're happy as they look. And but the Lord is telling us they're out there. I'm so glad somebody looked past my charade that I was doing and saw how perfectly miserable I had become. So he says, this has been given to me, the message has been given to me for you, and this good news I entrust to you. And I love this picture. A life of service is a life bowed before others. I heard a couple talking about this, and they said, it's a life lived at 10 degrees below rather than 90 degrees above. It's that wonderful Victorian painting or Edwardian painting of Jesus washing Peter's feet. It's almost as famous as the one I'm standing at the door and knocking. I've forgotten the artist's name, but I'll bring it to you if you see it. Sometimes we serve from a position of superiority, but never Jesus. Do you remember when we were studying Revelation and it says that John began to see the Lord in glory and he fell down in front of him as if he were dead? And then it said Jesus touched him on his right shoulder and got him up. And for the first time when I was reading that, I realized Jesus had to bow down. Jesus had to go to his knees to touch John there on the floor. And that was not an unfamiliar posture to Jesus Christ. He is the King who bows, who serves alongside and lifts from below. And when I come in the mornings here and I see people toting and doing all the stuff they're doing and arranging, and Shannon, thank you again for making this available. I don't know what your family goes through. I just think this is, I feel the Lord's pride and, pride, like over good children who are operating in his spirit. Because you don't always see that. You see people operating in his name, but you don't see them always operating in his spirit. And so Paul's trying to describe what that is. So he says, to make the word of the Lord fully known, and that what he means by that is experientially, this mystery, this secret thing that's been hidden. And first, it's a way of living that is hitherto unknown. It's hidden only because human beings couldn't have gotten it way back in the beginning. They had to be brought up, as we're brought up, from childhood to understand deeper and bigger things. And this was something hitherto never known. The idea that God would come to a little planet in the form of the creatures of the little planet so as to bring those creatures back to him. Is that a story or what? Does that ever strike you as the most incredible story you ever heard? And you think to yourself, well, no wonder these people I'm talking to look at me funny. What a story. But the Lord gives us the grace to get it. But it was because it was never, they couldn't get it. But we're going to see that God left clues all the way through the Old Testament. He gave clues about somebody coming, didn't he?
Yeah.
And when we look back, and at Christmas time, a whole bunch of people had light bulbs go on. Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and all everybody except the people that didn't want to see a Messiah coming. Anyway, so it was hidden. It was hidden. But now he's here. But this is what he did not come back to do. He did not come back merely to show you how to do it. We can say, maybe, when he was first here, he was showing us how to do it. And in fact, he said, as I am serving these, as I have loved you, I want you to love one another. So he is speaking, Thomas of Kempis says, the imitation of Christ. Well, that's a great title, but it only works if you're filled with Christ. You can't imitate him. You can't get there from here without him inside. Why is that? Well, you can look a good game. You can walk, talk a good game. But the Spirit is not going to be there, is it? Have you ever had people say wonderful things to you and there was something off? Like bad milk. And maybe it was real subtle. Maybe the flattery or the praise was very detailed and just something your heart was aching to receive. But it just didn't have the right spirit on it. The fragrance was off. Those things that are inexpressible but knowledgeable, we can know them. So he says we have to have him inside. That's God's plan. And if we don't get it, we spend a lot of time becoming. I created this Christian lady person that I thought I was supposed to be. And it had fragments from different people. My mother, my grandmother, Catherine Marshall, Mother Teresa, all these other people. Whoever was the celebrity Christian du jour. And I thought that's what I was supposed to do. And the Lord had to work me out of that.
It's a journey. It's a journey.
It is a journey. Thank you, Jesus. It's a journey. But this is the... those of you who have been in this study for a long time are going to recognize this, but I've changed the name on it. I used to use Serena Williams, but... now I use Roger Federer because he's just spotless, I think. I used to say this, that if you, and you can take whatever area you're in, if I could go and have personal lessons from Roger Federer for an extended amount of time, one-on-one, I might improve my game a little, right? I would hope. But what if I could get Roger Federer to move inside me?
Or be with you.
I mean, that's what I mean. Shannon, that's a perfect thing because that is. He's not just in, he's with you. So you're having the pleasure of his company. But he's also, his giftedness, let's say his giftedness, were able to be imparted to you. His capacity to see peripherally around an entire stadium, much less just the court. Those things that make his game so elegant. Wouldn't you choose that system? And that's what God is offering us. He's offering us the gifts of Jesus Christ himself to come in. But as our friend Nancy has said, it's a journey. It's a progression. I have to stop doing my old bad habits
and I have to begin to learn how to let his perceptions and his ideas about how to hit and place the ball replace my old ones. And so that's what we are living now. If we have gotten it, that Christ is in us, and the hope is that guarantee that there's going to be a full manifestation of his glory in us. But the great thing is, he doesn't obliterate us. We don't turn into clones. We become us as he intended us to be, good, functioning in the way he designed, at peace, with joy. Because Paul, with all these lists of things that he says about his past and what he's gone through, he's not saying that for you to say, poor me. He's saying that for you to say, wow, you sure have been with Jesus many times. You must know him pretty well. And it's supposed to get us to envy. He talks about provoking what he calls holy jealousy in other people. Did you know that? Mm-hmm. And so I pray that sometimes, that when I see old friends, they'll think that I'm so doing so well at all this that they will want it too. That's what first provoked me to inquire about a deeper understanding of my Christian faith. That we were living large. Nelson Mandela talks about how we're not so afraid of being nothing. We're afraid of being glorious. Or I'm paraphrasing him. But glorious in Christ's way. Not look at me, how shiny am I. It's that beauty of holiness that's in him and that's in Paul as well. So he says something even more mysterious. Galatians 2:20. I bet you're familiar with that. Galatians 2:20. He says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Yet, I live, but he's trying to get at the fact that he has not been obliterated. He, Paul, is coming into the ultimate of his self. Not that we're going after self-actualization. If we're going for that, we're going to go down the wrong road. That's an exit ramp. But if we are locked on him, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, there's another wonderful scripture that'll give us another clue. It says, as we behold him, we go from glory to glory. We become what we look at and lock our eyes on. And so when we're going to be studying the narratives of the gospel, when we're reading these things, when we're reading Paul's testimony about this mystery, we can go, wow, it's going to happen. I behold him. That just means, behold means gaze at until you get googly-eyed. I mean, it's a astrophysicist term for looking, you know, up in that portion of the sky for any new business, locking on. And as that happens, you imprint like a new little duck. You imprint with the character and the sweetness and the holiness of Jesus. And for that, he has to make you able to see his face. And so you come into this wonderful... So you recognize him. You recognize him anywhere.
That's the unveiled face.
With unveiled face. He says when we read the scriptures without him, as the Jews were doing, it was veiled to them. They couldn't see him for who he was. Thank you, Catherine, because that's very important. But we with unveiled faces beholding him are changed from one degree of glory to the other. And glory, remember, means fruitfulness. From one degree of manifestation to the other. It doesn't mean, wow, we just, you know, the wattage goes nutty. It means that his spirit grows and grows and grows in us. Jared Manley Hopkins wrote a poem in which he says, Christ
plays in 10,000 places in eyes and faces not his own. Christ in you. This is the second half of this wonderful statement. You is also collective. It means you personally, and it means y'all. So it is saying Christ in y'all, the hope of glory, because we are an organic body. We are not, as much as we'd like it just to be Jesus and me, and I don't want to have to go to church or go to committee meetings or supper in that church kind of stuff, or bear fools gladly, or whatever it is I'm so noble and do. It's, I can't know him, I can't grow without everybody else, without everybody. And I think because I'm studying this right now, that's why if I seem like I just pounce on you and hug you and everything, it's just because I'm, that appreciation of all of you is growing so much in me. And I think we feel that way toward one another. I think the Lord has really blessed this whole group for since it began with that sense of that oneness. But it means we are individuals, but he's, the chemistry of us is his doing. And doesn't he give us marvelous comrades? David writes about that. You give marvelous comrades to me. The other part of this is that it's for everybody. The Jews, when they got the revelation of God that they had, she entrusted first people he could entrust it with, and he did it for centuries and centuries. And they missed it, that it was to go out to all the nations. It was a light for all the nations. They missed that. Because of persecution, of their dedication to God, because of the pagan craziness of the rest of the world. Remember the story of Jonah? Mm-hmm. Supposed to be sent to the Ninevites. I'm not going there. They're not worth it. I don't want them to be saved. I want them to rot in hell. And God says, are you doing well to have that attitude? Is that my attitude? He says, even that these people don't know their right hand from their left. Let's get merciful here. So the idea, he's saying also, is that this is for Gentiles, the dogs. And they didn't say dog affectionately in those days. This is for people who had not earned the right to be connected with God. Yes, Phoebe?
The Gentiles were the non-Jews.
Yes.
Right. And before Christ was born, what were the Gentiles? Because there was, you know, like Gentiles and Jews weren't supposed to get together. What religion were the Gentiles before Christ was born?
Well, they were all kinds of things. They were some of the things we talked about in the beginning of the study, the
pagans.
Yeah, the pagans, the witchcraft, all the other gods, the Baals.
And then after Christ was born, the Gentiles were Christians for the most part.
No. They were still the Gentiles. They were still people without God.
Still pagans or whatever.
Yes. But what Paul was saying is that everybody needs this. The gospel has to come to everybody. Even the Jews don't have an entree without the person of Christ within them. But he says it is open to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And that freaked him out. That's the reason the Jews came after Paul to shut him up. Because he was saying all this work in the law and all this obedience is still insufficient without
Christ.
God's plan to put Christ in us, mm-hmm. the hope of glory. Marjorie?
Well, I was just reading in my Bible, his little, I love history, and the whole time when Paul wrote this letter, it was a heresy, the Christian faith was being attacked with different forms of heresy, mm-hmm. one of which is Gnosticism, mm-hmm. which I would like a good explanation of exactly the different degrees of that, and what that, because that, to me, that's helped me understand what we're studying a lot.
Okay. Well, actually, I think in the first lesson we did that. You might want to go back and listen to the podcast. But this book, Paul Among the People, is wonderful. Is that what you're reading by any chance?
No, it's just from my Bible.
Oh, okay, okay. But Gnosticism is this idea, and it's in your homework today. Gnosticism is the idea that it's too simple to just say, Jesus, come in and be my Lord. You've got to study. You've got to pass. You've got to jump through the hoops that whatever our little group sets up. It's putting barriers between God's free grace through Christ and setting up. And we do that too, don't we? We do it all the time. We add something to receiving the Lord. And of course, we're supposed to keep studying. We're supposed to avail ourselves of all means of grace, but the initial, the sine qua non is receiving Christ, and anybody can do that. Corrie ten Boom wrote a book called Common Sense Not Needed about some mentally challenged little kids that she was working with in Amsterdam before the war, and it's the sweetest little book, and it just brings it back home. All it is, it's a deal between hearts, between persons. Me and Jesus, and he takes it from there. And we can help, but we can't prescribe to other people. And that's, it appealed to the Gnostics because they were real smart. So whatever you're good at, you put that on the person that they have to do that too.
Didn't that sort of transpire with all the breaking up? Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, Roman Orthodox, all the different faiths started breaking up according to how you interpreted Christ.
Well, on worship matters,
so
yeah.
A lot of
it continues because it's our default, isn't it, as humans? It's our default position is to add to and to be religious and to come up with systems. That's not to say they're not helpful and wonderful. It's to say that means we've got to remember what's in the heart of this. Is Christ on the cross having paid for me and Christ in my heart fitting me for eternal life with him? So, thanks for your questions. Those were great. We've got to get to our small group. So if you promise me that you will do this in record time so that you can have good talks and prayers with your little group, then I'll say, Lord, please bless us in our small groups. And thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.